Well, good morning. Good
morning.
If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to continue through the Beatitudes this morning. Matthew chapter 5. When our oldest son was about 2 years old, which at this point is about 50% of his lifespan so far, Shelby and I worked with him and kind of introduced him to the concepts of mercy and grace, right? Obviously, at a two-year-old level, right? We talked about those concepts. Just kind of explain the definitions of what they were, and when we would have instances of showing him mercy or grace, we would explain, well, this is mercy, this is grace, and we're doing this because God has been gracious and merciful to us, right? This is because of who God is, right? And one day, Shelby had the boys at the grocery store. Well, I guess just boy, probably. Judah wasn't here yet. So she had Mike at the grocery store, and Micah had decided to be a particular terror on that day. And so Shelby turns the cart around and says, you're going to the cart, and, you know, going to have some discipline. And Micah starts screaming, show me mercy, right in the grocery store. And so after we explained everything to the police, no, just kidding, nobody, but it was quite an experience, and we laugh about it to this day, right? And we love the concept of mercy when we are the ones needing it, right? we're quick to demand mercy for ourselves, but we're often a bit slower to extend it to others. And in this morning's Beatitude, we find Jesus teaching us that true blessedness comes through showing mercy to others because we've received so much mercy from God. And rest assured, brothers and sisters, if you're feeling comfortable, Jesus probably will not let you still be comfortable by the end of our sermon looking at this text. Jesus steps on our toes a little bit in this Beatitude. So let's read our text. We'll start in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 3 and read down to verse 7. We're doing this every Sunday to help us internalize and memorize the Beatitudes, as well to see kind of the flow of the text. So starting in verse 3, let's read together as a congregation. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That's our text for this morning, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Would you pray with me as we come to God's holy word? Our God, we thank you for the scriptures that you've given us, that they are perfect in every word they contain, that they are just as you have desired them to be, Lord. For they are breathed out by you, through your Spirit. Lord, as men were carried along by the Spirit, writing down what you would have them write, all under your sovereign providence and plan, so that we might have your word delivered to us today, 2,000 years later. We might be able to trust it and know that it contains what you would have us know about you, about ourselves, about what you would have us do in life and for salvation. Father, as we come to this Beatitude this morning, we pray for your help. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would help us not just to hear the word, but that you would convict us of where we have been unmerciful, but that you would remind us by faith of the mercy of God towards us, that we might grow in that mercy towards others. Oh Lord, I pray you would help me to communicate the truth of your word clearly today in a way that honors you and that faithfully proclaims your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we've had to do with most of the Beatitudes, we need to define mercy biblically to understand what Jesus is saying, right? A lot of these words float around in our culture, but we want to have a biblical understanding. What does Jesus have in mind when he says, blessed are the merciful? Now, our culture has kind of a narrow view of mercy, a one-dimensional view of mercy, and we tend to contrast mercy and justice as if they were opposites, right? As if they were almost antithetical to each other. We view justice as giving people exactly what they deserve and mercy as not giving people what they deserve. Billy Hughes, the former Prime Minister of Australia, captured it well. He said, when I have my portrait painted, I don't want justice, I want mercy. Right? And while there's an element of truth to this definition, right, that is correct, it doesn't capture the fullness of biblical Christian mercy. It doesn't capture everything that Jesus is talking about in this beatitude. It's a component of it, a facet of it, part of it, but it's not the whole picture. Here's a biblical Christian definition of mercy that I've pulled together from the scriptures and from the thoughts of wise men who have studied the scriptures. Mercy is being kind, compassionate, and tenderhearted towards those suffering the consequences of sin. Right? Mercy is being kind, compassionate, tenderhearted towards those suffering the consequences of sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones helpfully gives us a definition of mercy by contrasting it with grace, because these are not the same thing either. He says, grace deals with our sin, but mercy deals with our misery because of sin. Right? So grace deals with our sin itself. Mercy deals with the misery that sin produces. So keeping this in mind, right, if we kind of run with this definition, biblical mercy, broadly speaking, has two main expressions. It's kind of two categories that fall under this. So the first expression of mercy that we see in the Bible is withholding judgment or punishment from somebody who is within our power to harm, right? Withholding punishment or judgment from somebody who we have power over, who we have the upper hand over, and who we in some sense would have the right to make suffer, right? Withholding that. We see this kind of mercy throughout the scriptures. We see it practiced by God's people, right, in various instances. Consider the example of Joseph. Turn to Genesis 45 with me for a moment. Genesis 45. Most of you are probably familiar with the story of Joseph, but just to summarize the background of what's going on, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers who were jealous of him, but through God's providence and protection, ends up as the second in command of Egypt, right? Pharaoh's right-hand man. And the entire world ends up being plunged into a famine. God warns Joseph, and Joseph wisely stores up food in Egypt before this famine occurs. And so all the world ends up coming to Egypt to receive rations of grain. Well, Joseph's brothers end up among those coming to Egypt for food. Now, they don't recognize Joseph at all. And Joseph has a bit of a plot, a little bit of some tricky business to put them in a position where he has power over them. They still don't recognize him, but Joseph knows who they are. Look at verses 3 through 8 of chapter 45. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. They're freaking out. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." And look down at verse 15. It says that Joseph kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. Quite an amazing picture, isn't it? Joseph is in the position of power. He could have had his brothers executed in revenge. Right? He would have fully had the right because of his position. We see them probably afraid about that reality in verse 3. They're dismayed, right? They're panicking. But that is not what Joseph does. Instead, Joseph forgives them and shows kindness and compassion to them. Instead of getting even with cruelty and malice, this is mercy in action. Joseph's withholding a punishment or judgment that he would be fully right to administer. Of course, biblically speaking, God is the ultimately merciful one, right? He even describes himself this way in Exodus 34, verse 6, when he passes before Moses. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Right? God's merciful character is an inherent part of who he is as God. And really, we can see God's mercy going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 in the beginning of the Bible, right? Adam and Eve sin for the first time. They're exiled from the garden, and yes, there were consequences Adam and Eve dealt with, toiling to survive, relational strife, pain in childbirth. But God also shows them immense mercy in Genesis 3:15 when he promises that the offspring of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent in effect undoing the curse of sin. That is mercy in action. And of course, when we see God's work in Christ, the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, we see mercy to the greatest degree. The greatest degree. I love what Paul writes in Titus chapter 3. Flip to the other end of your Bible, Titus chapter 3. And let's read what Paul says about the nature of God's mercy towards us. Titus chapter 3. We'll be starting in verse 3. Titus chapter 3, this is what Paul writes. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Pause there for a moment. In other words, we're living a life of complete depravity and sin, and what would God be just and righteous to do? To punish us for it, right? For breaking His law as the righteous judge, He would be righteous to punish us eternally in hell. But Paul goes on, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own," what? Mercy, right? Mercy. "According to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out richly on us through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." What is the motivating thing of our redemption, the motivating attribute of God, so to speak, in this text? God's mercy towards us, seen in no greater scope than at the cross of Christ. There we were, dead in sin, in opposition to God and one another, and yet the Father sends His Son to save us. And Paul is clear, not because we are good. Right? He takes that idea right out of our hands. But he says, no, not because of our good works, but because of the depths of God's mercy. The opposite of our good works. And then through the Son, the Father gives us the gracious gift of new life by the Holy Spirit. This is the apex of God's mercy, salvation to sinners like you and like me. When He would be fully righteous and just to punish us, He punished Christ. Christ bore our sin and the judgment we deserved, that we might have mercy. Brothers and sisters, are you merciful in this way? Are you merciful in this way? When somebody has wronged you and you have the power to bring down the hammer, to get even, to get your own, do you? Do you? Do you play over that scenario in your head, indulging in it? Oh man, sweet revenge. Even if you never carry it out, is that happening in your heart? Are you merciful in this way? When somebody sins and reaps the consequences of their sin, is your first response, "Well, that serves them right. They should have known better"? Is it grief and compassion for them? Are you merciful? Are you merciful? Now, there's a second element to God's mercy that we find in the Bible as well. And this is helping the needy, giving to the poor, caring for the sick. This is the kind of mercy described by Jesus in Matthew 25 at the final judgment. When He says, "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." This kind of compassionate mercy towards those in misery and in suffering is also captured under the biblical definition of the Greek word Jesus uses. And we see this kind of compassionate mercy all throughout the Bible. Again, going back to the chapters of Genesis with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sin and are sent out of the garden into the harsh world outside. And God doesn't just say, "Well, you're going to be cold, go figure it out." What does He do? Genesis 3:21, He makes for them garments of skin. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to provide for Adam and Eve that way. But He saw the suffering and the misery that they would experience because of sin, and He cared for them. That is mercy. And really, the triune God, again, He's the greatest example of mercy in the Bible. God Himself describes His actions, His work in Isaiah 41:17 this way. He says, "When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them." In the law of Moses, when we look at what God commanded the people of Israel to do in their society, he was very clear that they were to care for the needs of the poor and the foreigner in their midst by telling them to leave part of their field unharvested. Leviticus 23:22, "And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." In other words, if you're a landowner and you're a farmer and you have an abundant harvest, leave the corners unharvested. Leave gleanings behind so that those who don't have the ability to farm like that or to care for their needs in that way might benefit. God genuinely cares about the plight of the poor, the hungry, and the downcast. His heart is merciful towards them, and he puts a particular responsibility on his people's shoulders to help care for them, even if they're not Christians, even if they don't politically, socially, economically align with us. Right, consider Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. You can turn there with me if you'd like. It's a little bit of a longer parable. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, looking at verse 25. "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live.'" And of course, just as a quick note, nobody actually does that to the standard by which they will live, right? And we all violate that daily. "But he," meaning the lawyer, "desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?' And Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan," now pause there for a moment. You may be familiar with this, but Jesus is painting the picture of a Jewish man on a journey. The Jewish man's own countrymen, the priest and the Levite, do nothing to help him. And then Jesus mentions the Samaritan. Before we see what the Samaritan does, if you're not aware of this, the Jews and Samaritans despised each other. The Jews wouldn't even travel through Samaria. They would take a very, very long way around Samaria to get where they were going just to avoid having contact with the Samaritans. So keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. A Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He had mercy. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." A powerful picture, isn't it? There was no justice to be administered, no punishment the Samaritan could offer. He simply showed mercy to somebody who is, by cultural standards of the day, his enemy. And mercy, in other words, in this sense, is nothing less than loving our neighbor in actual ways. Like James says, if we just say, "Oh, be warm, be filled," and do nothing to warm and fill, we've done nothing at all. So mercy is loving our neighbor regardless of who they might be. If we see them struggling or suffering, then mercy is a godly and proper response. So a major part of mercy is compassionately caring for those who are suffering the effects of sin, like sickness, like poverty, like hunger, like distress and sorrow. Again, let me ask, are you merciful in this way? Are you merciful in this way? When you see a friend or a stranger suffering, even if they've brought that suffering upon themselves, are you moved to compassion for them? Do you go out of your way to help them, to meet their need? This is really the challenging part, if you ask me, of Jesus' beatitude, right? Because we don't have to sacrifice much to extend forgiveness. In some cases, we do. But generally speaking, it's easy for us to go, I forgive you. We're brothers in Christ. We're sisters in Christ. Let's move on. I'm not going to hold this against you. But when it comes to sacrificing our time, our comfort, our convenience, our resources to help somebody that we may not even know or like, that pinches a little bit, doesn't it? That pinches a little bit. There's a voice in us that says, oh, I don't want to do that. I don't want to have to do that. I like my little world. I like it comfortable. I've been convicted about this all week. It's challenging to us when we prize comfort so much as a culture to show mercy in the way Jesus describes here. I want to say something else as well, right? There's a controversy in the American church right now about social justice, right? Social justice, which is the idea basically that the church as an institution is responsible to do this or that or the other thing besides preaching the gospel, right? And we know the Bible makes clear the church is an institution, as an organization, is to preach Christ. That's the primary command and mission of the church. So is what I've said so far, does this sound like social justice to you? Think about it. Because if it does, there may be a little bit of a disconnect, right? What Jesus is saying is not that the church needs to do these things or it's failing to be the church, but rather that Christians are called to act with mercy or they are not displaying Christ-like fruits. And there's real problems with the idea of social justice that is floating around today, but I fear that an overreaction to social justice can tempt us to do nothing for those who are suffering. It gives us an excuse not to. Right? That's Jesus is talking about the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's not social justice. That's biblical mercy that each one of us is called to pursue in the different settings and circumstances that God places us in. Right? The way you practice mercy and the people that you show mercy to may look very different than me or than somebody else. It's not a one-size-fits-all thing, but the question is, have I been avoiding biblical mercy? It's a question we must ask ourselves. It's not an easy one. The thread of mercy is a rich one that runs through Scripture from beginning to end, and we see that God's merciful character is at the heart of it, right? And that's what we have to keep in mind. God's merciful character is behind what Jesus is saying. This beatitude captures a particular dynamic in Scripture that we see multiple times. For example, in Matthew 6, right, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, well, if you don't forgive your brothers, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. On here he says, basically, if you do not show mercy, you will not receive it. But if you do show mercy, you will receive it. And that's the blessing in this text, receiving mercy in connection with showing mercy. But how does this work, right? Because we believe that once God saves a person, that he will preserve them, that his grace will continue to work in their life. That they will not depart from the faith, so on and so forth, that our good works do not bring us into heaven. So how does this work with showing mercy and receiving mercy? What is Jesus saying here? Well, there's a couple clarifying things. First, Jesus is not guaranteeing that other people will be merciful to us if we show mercy to them. There's no guarantee of that at all, right, that we should expect because, surprise, we're sinners, right? People are sinners. And they often do not extend mercy to people the way they should. No, remember, this is in the context of the kingdom of heaven. That's the backdrop of the Beatitudes. It is from God that we are guaranteed to receive mercy. God is by nature a merciful God, and if we are merciful, then Jesus promises we will be blessed by God's mercy. But there's two pitfalls we need to avoid, right? Two sides of the ditch that you could fall off into. The first is that Jesus is not describing karma. He's not describing karma. He's not describing a moral math equation. Put in mercy, get back mercy, right? It's not a vending machine. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's not a biblical concept. Jesus is also not describing legalism. Jesus is not saying that the only way to earn God's mercy is by being merciful. We don't work our way into God's mercy by trying to be merciful people ourselves. That's not a biblical concept either. No, Jesus is going a bit deeper than that. But we need to start with a couple realities. First, we are not naturally merciful. We don't start out naturally merciful, right? Sure, somebody may be more courteous by their natural temperament, but we do not naturally pursue mercy in the way the Bible describes it in our sinful nature. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. B, God is naturally merciful. That's who He is. And where these two ideas collide, of course, is the gospel, that God first shows mercy to us. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians 2. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even then, even at that point, when we were not showing mercy to anyone, even then, God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." By grace, you have been saved. This is where our failure to be merciful and God's natural, inherent mercy collide in the gospel that we just read. So in the backdrop of this beatitude is that the merciful people Jesus describes, while being promised future mercy, have already received past mercy. Right? God started the mercy. God has already shown us mercy, and it's really that forms us into merciful people. Not our own attempts, but God's initial mercy. And God's unearned gracious mercy must remain at the center of our understanding of what Jesus says. And I think that there's three big implications that flow out of what Jesus says in this beatitude, the merciful will receive mercy, that help us to think biblically and practically about being merciful and about receiving God's mercy. Help us avoid going into legalism or karma, right? Because we don't want to go there. That's not biblical. So three major implications that flow out of this. The first is that those who have received mercy from God should have a heart inclined to show mercy to others. Those who receive mercy from God should have a heart inclined to show mercy to others. Consider the reality of this, right? You at one point were dead in sin, in rebellion to God, making an absolute mess of your life, internally, if not externally as well, right? Trying to be God on the throne, and as could be said of all of us, failing spectacularly at it. Romans 5:10 says that we were once enemies of God, living foolishly, self-destructively, doing what we thought was right, but going down the way that leads to death. And God would have been just to strike us down and condemn us to hell, but if you're a Christian, what has He done? Well, God shows His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. So the Father has pity and compassion and mercy on us in our sinful state. He looked down upon us, so to speak, and determined to show us mercy, which we did not deserve. And think about this for a minute. Think about the magnitude of God's mercy to you. Think about it. And not only did He spare the judgment and wrath of hell that we would justly deserve for our own sin, but He sent Christ not just to redeem us from sin, but to restore us, to renew us, to heal us of sin's effects, to eventually make all things new. Do you know why Christ took on flesh? And do you know why in every way Christ was human as you are and I are, yet without sin? How He had a human body, mind, and soul just like you? Because one of the church fathers says, that which He did not assume, that which He did not take upon Himself, He could not heal. And yet He took upon Himself genuine humanity to heal you of sin's effects. As both components of mercy found there in God's work. He is generous in mercy towards us. So if we truly understand our sinful condition and God's merciful redemption, then our hearts should be moved by the miserable condition of others enslaved to sin and suffering its effects, because we were once there too. We were once there too. And there's tons of charitable organizations out there who do benevolent things, right, who provide physical relief to those in need. That's a good thing, right? We should be happy about that. That's good. But Christian mercy goes beyond just the works, and it starts in the heart, right? Christian mercy flows out of the very mercy that we have received from God. So is your heart compassionate towards those who need the same mercy that you do? If we've received mercy from God, our heart should be inclined to show mercy to others. Number two, those who have received mercy from God are obligated to show mercy to others. There's an obligation that we have because of the mercy shown to us. Jesus captures this in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, verse 21. Here's what he says. Peter came up to him and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, which is about, it's almost $1 billion, right? $12 billion. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, about $9,000, and began to choke him, seizing him and saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you," the same plea. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. When his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Sobering words. And consider the reality of what Jesus is saying here. It's really the same thing we see in the Beatitude. The merciful will receive mercy, the unmerciful will not. Now, the servant in this story owed his master the equivalent of $12 billion. That's an outrageous amount of money, right? That would take us centuries to even scratch the surface of, right, in our daily wage. And the absurdity of the amount in the parable that Jesus uses makes the point, right? There was no way this servant could pay that back. Impossible, right? This is really a picture of our sin against God. A debt so big we could never begin to pay it off, but yet, it is forgiven because of mercy. By comparison, the money that the fellow servant owed the unforgiving servant was about, again, $9,000. That's a small debt compared to $12 billion. You could pay off $9,000, right? That's possible. But instead, right, he chokes him and sends him to prison, forgetting the size of the debt he'd been forgiven. Now, of course, his heart should have been moved to mercy, yes. But he was also obligated, because of the mercy he had received, to forgive his fellow servants. It was unjust to not do so. Let me ask you, are you struggling with showing mercy and forgiveness to somebody who has sinned against you? Are you holding a grudge against somebody right now, today? If so, then you've gotten everything out of balance, right? You've gotten everything upside down, right? When we hold a grudge, or when we withhold forgiveness and withhold mercy against somebody who sinned against us, then we see our own sin against God, which has been forgiven, as smaller than the sin committed against us. No person in their right mind would say $12 billion is smaller than $9,000, but that's what we do when we hold a grudge. That's what we do when we maintain bitterness and do not show mercy, right? We inflate ourselves, we minimize our sin, and we deflate God and minimize His mercy to us. We truly understand our condition. Right? If we truly understand that the holy, righteous God of the universe forgave you and me of our infinite debt of sin, giving up his own son to do so, what right do we have to hold a grudge against anyone else whose sin is microscopic against us by comparison to our sin against God? And since the unforgiving servant did not show mercy, as he was obligated to do, he was not shown mercy either. Now, Jesus' point here is not so much to teach about keeping our salvation, right, by showing mercy or something like that. That's not his point. His point is to show us that our salvation requires us to show mercy to others. It could not be any other way. So we are obligated to show mercy to others because of the mercy shown to us by God, which puts everything in perspective. Number three, those who show mercy to others reflect God's character and the effect of the gospel. Those who show mercy to others reflect God's character and the effects of the gospel. And we touched on this already, but we can't say it enough. God's own character defines mercy. And if we've come to know him, and if we've experienced his mercy through the gospel, we know the God of mercy, then our own expression of Christian mercy should be a reflection of God's very character. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:1 that we are to be imitators of God as beloved children. Imitators of God. In other words, seeking to demonstrate his character in our own lives and our own interactions with others. If we are known by God and if we know him, then we're called to imitate him, to be merciful. And really, Jesus just gets down to brass tacks in Luke 6. Here's what he says. He says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Here it is, 6:36. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Children naturally reflect the characteristics of their parents, for better or for worse, right? Do you reflect the mercy of your Heavenly Father? Do you reflect his merciful nature? Right? And of course, we all fall short. But the question is, if somebody looked at your life and said, wow, yeah, they're a merciful person, not perfect, but there's something motivating them to be merciful to others. Or is the merciful that you're called to imitate, is that buried under layers of bitterness and unforgiveness? Are you merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful? And Jesus promises us that if we are merciful in these ways and merciful for these reasons, we shall receive mercy. This isn't saying that, right, naturally benevolent people are automatically entitled eternal life, but rather that if we've tasted God's mercy and show God's mercy as a result of our own experiences, the fruit, you could say, then we have the promise of constantly receiving God's mercy. But we can't ignore the negative of this beatitude, right? While the merciful will receive mercy, the unmerciful will not. If we do not show mercy to others and are unrepentant in that, that's the key, right? There may be moments where we don't show mercy like we should and we go, wow, Lord, I'm sorry, you know, I repent, and we go back and we show mercy as we should, right? We don't always get it right the first time. But if we are unrepentant in our unmercifulness, then regardless of our profession of faith, regardless of how good our doctrine is on paper, what assurance do we have that God will give us mercy? The simple reality is that God shows mercy to the merciful, but flatly condemns the unmerciful. Psalm 18:25 through 26 says this, with the merciful you show yourself merciful. Speaking to God, of course. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. Proverbs 21:13 reveals the same thing. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. God does not know the unmerciful. He does not hear their cries for mercy, so to speak. right? But he begins by showing us mercy, that we might be merciful. And maybe you're here this morning and maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe your life has been marked by unmercifulness, harshness, ungraciousness, unwillingness to help those who are in need, to give ear to their suffering and their cries. Well, friend, let me assure you this. God delights to be merciful to you in Christ. So repent from your unmercifulness. Go to him. Trust Jesus alone to save you and receive God's free and merciful gift of salvation. It is there for you. And of course, if you are here and you are a Christian, which most of us are, then you've already received rich and undeserved mercy from God, more than you could ever dream of. How can we not be merciful to others? How can we not be merciful to others? So, brothers and sisters, let us take the words of Jesus seriously. Let us not allow our flesh and our comfort to get in the way of being merciful, but let us instead go and be merciful and demonstrate the reality of God's grace and mercy in your life to others, and to be blessed in that by knowing the continued blessing of God's mercy in Christ. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, you are so merciful to us every day. Lord, kind to the righteous and to the wicked, showing us daily mercies, Lord, in so many ways. And yet, Father, we confess to you that there are times that we are so slow to show mercy, and that when we do, Lord, we're even stingy in the mercy that we show. Father, forgive us for this, if we have sinned in this way. And instead, Lord, we pray for your help. Change our hearts that they might be consumed with showing others your mercy in us, that we might even really have an opportunity to share the love of Christ with them and the truth of Christ in the gospel. But Father, regardless of whether we have the opportunity to preach Christ, which we may or may not have, we pray that you would help us to look for opportunities to be merciful, as you have been merciful to us. Our God, we thank you for the teaching of Jesus this morning, and we pray you would help us to be more like him, the all-merciful one. In his name we pray, amen.